May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. I'd like to begin my sermon by welcoming anyone who might be here visiting today. United Church is honored to be your host. I am a retired Episcopal priest, and I am a priest associate at the Chapel of the Cross on Franklin Street, where my wife sings under the direction of the music director, Joe Cosby, who is a friend. But I periodically come to the church here to keep an eye on Bob Brewer, your organist, to make sure he's not being too tough on the choirs. He worked with me for many years in Houston, Texas. Over the last few months, I've come to know Cameron, and I consider you a very fortunate church for four reasons to have him as your head pastor. One, he's young, and God knows the church needs that. All churches need that. Two, he's intelligent, he's thoughtful, and he is kind. I asked him what he wanted me to preach about today. He said I should preach about 12 to 15 minutes, no more. Then he asked me for a sermon title, and I told him specifically, I don't use sermon titles. A Methodist pastor friend of mine recently showed me a sermon he'd written entitled Salvation, Freeze-Dried or Fresh-Perked. And I told Cameron, I said, after you've heard that title, you don't need to hear the sermon. So I got here this morning, and he made up a title for me. I'm not going to preach about hot toddies or cold brews or whatever that is. So I have to add another quality to Cameron's list, and that is goofy sense of humor. I was raised in West Africa. I am one of eight children. My last church was in Houston, Texas, where I served a very diverse congregation, very diverse. There were lots of immigrants there, especially from West Africa, from the Caribbean. I moved here with my wife, who teaches in the medical school and at the School of Public Health at UNC. We have been here about 6.5, 7 years, and that's enough about me. I love all kinds of poetry, and I never understand people that just hate poetry. There are some. One of my favorite books of poetry is one that at first glance seems sort of morbid and odd, and that is, it's entitled Japanese Death Poems. Japanese Death Poems. It sounds weird, but it's not. It's a remarkable collection of life. These are short poems that are part of an ancient tradition in Japanese Zen Buddhism. Monks who felt they were near the end of their life would write poems, and rather than being sad or negative, they were usually bright jewels that reflected the beauty of being alive and the wisdom of a life lived in meditation on life's beauty. One of the closest things to these Zen Japanese death poems I've seen in our culture is a poem fragment by an American writer named Raymond Carver, who died back in 1988, and you may or may not have ever heard of him. He lived an extremely difficult life. He died of lung cancer at the early age of 50, and just before his death, and he wrote this fragment of a poem I want to share with you. It's between himself and some other being. It goes this way, the first voice. And did you get what you wanted from this life? Even so. I did. And what did you want? To call myself beloved. To feel myself beloved on the earth. And that was it. That's the entire poem. It's an epitaph to to Carver's life, almost a prayer, an asking for an assurance that you're loved. Many years ago, a friend of mine whose father died a long way away wanted to have a memorial service in his house for his dad. Just the family was there. We gathered in his house, and after the brief service was over and I had left, he later told me that his five-year-old son had asked him if he would ever see his grandfather again. And my friend said he kind of told his son some kind of boilerplate Christianity answer, like, if he believed in God, he would see his grandfather again one day. Standard notion. At which point the little boy said, very excitedly, "Well, he'll certainly be happy to see me. He'll certainly be happy to see me." Raymond Carver and that little boy, whose name was Sam, one from the end of a life full of hurt and struggle and pain, and the other from a life full of new beginnings, had said the exact same thing. They said they knew they were beloved. They knew they were loved. And unless you can feel this way, I don't think you're going to be comfortable in the kingdom of God. There's an old gospel music phrase, "Get right with God." You got to get right with God. It means to try and get to some place of peace with life and some feeling of peace with the Lord of life. Well, how do you do that? How do you get right with God? How do you do that? What can you or I do to get right with God? How can we be assured that we've done the right things? We spend our entire lives trying to get things right for our parents, for our teachers, for our spouses. Mine's here. I spend a lot of time trying to get things right for you, I know. Our children. We want to get things right for our kids. Our friends, our bosses, our parishioners. Much less the Lord who gave us life to begin with. Getting it right, being acceptable, seems all our life's labor. The very stuff of human agony, of blood, sweat, and tears. How I long, even at 67, my current age, to put down all the number two pencils I've collected and all the blue books I've got stacked up in the closet. How I yearn to throw away all the old tests. The need to get it right, make it right, be right. How I want to simply feel myself like Raymond Carver, beloved on the earth. I want to have the absolutely guileless and genuine knowledge like that five-year-old kid named Sam, that when I see God and my loved ones in the kingdom, they will all certainly be happy to see me. And that naive, and it is naive, it's newborn, and at the same time sophisticated trust is what getting it right is all about. The story in the gospel reading today is about a Pharisee and a tax collector. This isn't as simple as it seems. It's not just the story of a hypocritical, puffed-up toad of a Pharisee, though he may well be that. And it's not about some poor, humble tax collector, because I guarantee you he wasn't poor. The Pharisee is like us all. He is trying to get it right with God. He's trying to pass the test. He's trying to be acceptable. In short, he's the kind of guy you might choose to be on your board of elders, or whatever you call your ruling body in a church. The tax collector, he's the worst kind of crook. A legal crook. He is a mafia-style enforcer working for a Roman plutocrat tax farmer. He bleeds his own people. But there's one great difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector's got no illusions about himself, that he can make himself acceptable, because he can't. He lost his number two pencil a long, long time ago. Along with the respect and the love of his friends and neighbors, probably his family. and he knows it. He has no claim he can make. All he can do is ask for mercy. While the Pharisee can't even ask for that same mercy because he's too busy trying to prove he's worthy. And oddly, the Pharisee in Jesus' eyes is further from receiving God's peace than the tax collector because he doesn't even know he needs it. And did you get what you wanted from life? I did. And what did you want? To call myself beloved. To feel beloved on the earth, wrote Raymond Carver before his death. Well, there's no hope for the Pharisee unless he can see himself in the tax collector. He's like other human beings, we all are. We are all radically dependent on the love of others and the love of God, whether we know it or not. And Jesus tells us that in this life, not just the one we hope will come, in this life, we can already rejoice and be blessed if we know we're already accepted and loved and let it in. If we can trust God's love, maybe we can take the next step. Jesus doesn't speculate on the future of the Pharisee or the tax collector. If either of them change their lives or their perspective on life, did the tax collector continue to lead a life of perpetual regret and self-loathing? Did the Pharisee continue to lead a life of self-righteous anger and rigidity, really self-loathing and fear projected onto others? There's a prayer in one of the Episcopal forms, the many Episcopal forms of the Lord's Supper. It asks God to save us from the presumption of coming to his table for solace only and not for strength, for pardon only and not for renewal. Both the Pharisee and the tax collector are frozen in this story. Will they move from solace only and not go to strength? Will they move from pardon only and not go to renewal? We don't reach out to the world around us because God might give us an A in outreach. At least, I don't. We don't celebrate the fusion of people from all over the world because God will pass us in Inclusivity 101. We don't teach and sustain young and old because God will pass us on into Kingdom Graduate School. We don't spend our precious time teaching kids or cooking food or stacking chairs because God is going to renew our license if we accumulate enough Con Ed time. We do it because we're already loved and we're trying to pass it on. I need to be reminded every day that life is a celebration of already being loved by God, because I forget it every day. It's why we come to church, to be reminded. This is the secret to any stewardship, any giving of what you think is yours to life. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is all around you." This is about knowing we're already in the kingdom. It's not there and then, it's here and now. And did you get what you wanted from this life, even so? I did. And what did you want? To call myself beloved, beloved on earth. Amen.